If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time. A really exciting chapter of the book of John, but really of the entire Bible. Probably you're thinking, John chapter 3. Oh yeah, that's where John 3:16 is, right? Well, we're not going to get there this morning, but Lord willing, we'll deal with that next week. But this is a really exciting passage, and I hope that this will be as impactful for you as it has been for me. You know, I've been around construction most of my life. If not vocationally, I've been working on different building projects or home projects, but I've been around construction for a little while. And when you spend a lot of time around construction, chances are good that eventually you'll have the experience of stepping on a nail. And I don't know if you've ever done that. It's not real pleasant. Just to let you know, this is going to be a little graphic, and I know that, again, you guys are a tough crowd. You're here in this snow. You're doing great. So it is a little graphic, but I think it's appropriate. I think it's going to illustrate for us a really important principle that we're going to see. But that being said, I learned. And also, don't get your medical advice from me. I'm just sharing with you, my experience, okay? So this isn't medical advice. This is just what I've learned. There was a time that I stepped on a nail. And usually, they're sticking through a board or something like that. And so, you're always trying to be aware of safety, bend the nails over, or at the very least, turn it down so that the nails aren't sticking up. But once in a while, it happens. And you step on that nail, it goes through your shoe, and it's kind of painful. It's not horribly painful, but pulling it out of your foot sometimes is more painful than actually getting that thing in there in the first place. You have that burning sensation, and if you do it really good, boy, sometimes you have to really pull on that thing to get it out. So normally, my go-to for, little flesh wounds is, you clean it out the best you can with a little peroxide if you like to watch the little bubblies and all that good stuff. But if you're really serious about this stuff, you can put a little rubbing alcohol on there, and it's working, because, man, that's some cut finder, right? You might not even know you have a cut on your hand. You put a little rubbing alcohol on there, and boy, it'll show you where every little nick and scratch is. But, you clean it up real good, let it dry, and they make triple antibiotic ointment, such as like Neosporin or others. But that, for those type of wounds, it's really effective, because as the name implies, it kills bacteria. And so after you get that good and clean, you put a little triple antibiotic ointment on there, maybe a Band-Aid to keep it clean, and that's gonna help the healing process, because it's gonna take care of any of the harmful bacteria. But you don't want to do that on a puncture. The problem with a puncture is that especially like smaller, if you get like a bullet hole or something, that's a little different. You could stick, the swab in there and clean it out or whatever. But a small puncture like that, it's gonna make a hole, and then when you remove the nail, it's gonna kinda close it off. So you can clean it really good on the outside, but it's hard to get it cleaned out on the inside. In fact, it's almost impossible to do. So normally I would put a little triple antibiotic ointment on a wound like that, but a puncture is different, because if you put that on a puncture, what tends to happen is you're taking care of the bacteria on the surface, and then oftentimes it'll heal over, your skin will heal, and that's great, right? Well, no, because you didn't do anything about the infection inside. So what happens is you get an abscess. And this is where it gets kind of gross, but listen. I know that there's a lot of you out there that are secret, Dr. Pimple Popper, watchers. That's a little much for me, but anyway, it's gross. Okay, so we don't have to like, ugh. Yes, it's gross. It's meant to be gross, because we're gonna apply that to something that's really gross. Okay, so imagine you don't do it that way. See, if you don't put that triple antibiotic ointment on there, that wound will stay open, and the infection will have opportunity to drain, and that stuff will be able to come out, and it'll eventually heal. But if you heal that surface, and then it becomes obsessed, not obsessed, you know, abscessed. I guess those who are obsessed with abscess, that's the pimple popper, you know, guys, but we're not talking about that. So if that's the case, then you end up having just a large pocket of pus that you can't get rid of. Because your body sends white blood cells to the wound to try to take care of that wound. But there's nowhere for that stuff to drain out, so it just gets a big pocket of yucky pus. Okay? So imagine how foolish it would be. You know, you're on the job site, you step on a nail, you see the safety guy, you know, and they, you know, treat it just a little bit, you know, but you go home and you put some Neosporin on it and it heals over. The skin is pretty well healed up, you know, and he calls you into the office a couple days later, says, hey, I just want to know, you know, how your foot's doing. I know you stepped on a nail last week. How's your foot doing? And first of all, it's kind of strange because he sees that you're wearing two different shoes. That's kind of weird. Well, you're wearing two different shoes because your foot that you stepped on the nail with is too big to fit in your old shoes, so you've got a bigger shoe, but that's okay, right? You're like, hey, it's great. You take off that big shoe and you show him, and you say, look, it's all healed up. Because you can't even see where the nail went in. It's healed. And he's like, what are you talking about? That thing's huge. You know? Can you imagine, like, glorying in that? Can you imagine that? You know, it's like, oh, here, put a little smiley face on there. I named him Alfred. Yeah, it's great. No, that's not great. If you don't do something about that and deal with that, you could lose your foot. Or worse, you could lose your life. I mean, imagine glorying in something as disgusting as a big old pocket of pus trapped under your skin. I mean, that's gross. Now, Jesus didn't use quite that imagery, but he used some similar imagery when he was talking about Pharisees and religious people who were so concerned about the outside, while inside there was disgusting nastiness. In fact, let me just read something from Matthew chapter 23, just to give you an idea of how Jesus saw these very religious people who were really concerned about outward, but not at all concerned with the heart. So Matthew 23, and I'll begin in verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. That's pretty gross, right? I mean, these are some pretty graphic pictures. I mean, imagine that. I mean, like, you know, this beautiful whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but inside it's filled with death and decay. It's stinky. It's nasty. You know, I mean, taking a cup or a dish, cleaning the outside and leaving the inside dirty. I mean, you don't do that. That's wrong. That's disgusting. Well, that's how Jesus saw really religious people. Now, I just want to make a clarification here. So sometimes we use the word religion just in a broad sense, and if we use it really broad, sometimes we'd include ourselves in that. But I want to make a distinction. Okay, religion. And I'll tell you, this is, I mean, it's super, super clear, okay? The difference between all of man-made religions and biblical Christianity. Now, keep in mind, I say biblical Christianity because there are some people who would claim to be Christians, but they reject the gospel of the Bible. So we're talking about real, genuine Christians who are biblical Christians because they adhere to and trust in and believe the biblical gospel. So you have those who are truly saved, and then you have every other religion, whether they call themselves Christian or go by another name. And the difference is this. Every religion of the world, no matter what it is, you have man attempting to reach out to God. And they're gonna try to be good enough. They're gonna try to impress God with their lives or with their deeds or with whatever. They are trying in vain to reach out to God, but only in biblical Christianity do you have a loving, holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, eternal, merciful God who reaches down to humanity. We can't do it. We can't do it. God's not interested in religion. God's not interested in us doing all this outward stuff while neglecting the heart, because it's the heart is what really matters. So I want us to look at this text really, really with two things in mind. Okay? Sometimes when we look at a narrative, we kind of look at it as though we're casual observers, you know, almost like a drive-by, you know, oh, that was kind of neat. Now I know what happened. I don't want us to do that. I do want us to know what happened. I want us to handle the truth, but I want us to take it a step further. I want us to figure out how this narrative can impact us. You know, I want us to continually be asking the question, and not in a snarky, rude way, but I want us to continually ask the question, so what? Okay, I get it. I understand the point. I understand what's being said here, but so what? How is that going to make a difference in my life? How am I going to be different because of this? So two things, all right? We're dealing with a very religious person, and I'm going to introduce you to him here in a moment. His name is Nicodemus. Very, very religious guy. Outwardly speaking, he had it all together, but he was lost. And you might say, how can that be? Because again, God's not interested in religion. God is interested in a relationship that comes through faith. So I want us to realize, first of all, if you sit in this room this morning and you're a believer, if you're truly saved, if you're born again, don't neglect this. You know, sometimes we say, oh, well, I've already trusted Christ and I'm saved, so I don't need this. Listen, we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to so understand and embrace the gospel that as we're living our lives and we're facing different struggles and different challenges, we can see it through the lens of the gospel, right? Because I'll tell you what, you might sit here and maybe, and it's very likely because of the culture that we're in, it's very likely that you came from a very religious background. Super, super religious. That's not good enough. But for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we've been saved from that. Okay? But those of us who are saved, I want us to see that this speaks to legalism. So this message speaks to those of us who've been saved. Right? You know, you've heard me say this before, and you could probably, I got the finger out, you could probably say what I'm going to say next, right? When I've got my finger pointing at you like this, I've got three more pointing back at me. So what I'm about to tell you applies every bit or even more to me, all right? With all due respect, there's a little heretic, a little Pharisee inside of each one of you, and there's one in me too. But there's hope, because the gospel speaks to that. So whether or not you're a believer and you always need to be preaching the gospel and keep yourself in check so that that little Pharisee doesn't have his way with you, and you somehow, though you started, Paul dealt with this, right? Though you started with grace, now you think that you're gonna have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do it. No, it doesn't work that way. We start with grace. And we continue in grace. God's transforming grace is how it works. We're saved by his grace and we're being transformed by his grace. And so we need messages like this to help us as believers to keep that little Pharisee within ourselves silent. This speaks to that, okay? We don't want to fall into legalism. But also there's great hope because many of us have very, very religious friends, family members, neighbors. You know, sometimes you think of people that are just so religious, they're too far gone. Like they can never be saved. I mean, look at how steeped they are in this religious system. There's no way that they can be saved. Friends, I got news for you. God can reach the hardest, most legalistic heart. And I know that. In fact, I can be Exhibit A, if you will. Like, I am proof that God can take a hard-hearted, legalistic dead person and give him new life. That's what he did for me. So there's hope. There's hope for us as we live the Christian life. Man, we need to remember the gospel so that we can silence our legalistic tendencies. That little Pharisee wants to creep up and start causing us to fall back into some sort of religious system. This speaks to that, but also This also helps us to see how we can share the good news with people that are very, very religious. So let me tell you, the answer to those who are super, super religious is the same. And that is, you must be born again. The end, right? We can just, yeah, well, what does that mean? I mean, it's that simple. Let's see what that means. Because if you're thinking, well, I've heard of that term, and usually when I hear that born again stuff, you know, that's referring to those Christians that are like really serious about God, and you know, like, we're not one of those, right? Well, we should be. I mean, the Bible tells us there's one way, and it's that a person must be born again. So let's pray, and then we'll dig into this text and see how it speaks to those two issues. It helps us to combat legalism within us, but then also so that we can share the good news that religious people need in order to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for preserving it all these years, Lord. Thank you that we have in our hands trustworthy copies of your word, Lord. Thank you. Lord, I pray that this text wouldn't just appease our curiosity and we'd walk away here saying, well, now I get it. Now I see. Now I know what happened, Lord. But we would be different, Lord, as a result of your word and your spirit at work within us. Help us to understand the truth of your word, Lord. Help us not to add to it. Help us not to take away from it, but Lord, just to reveal to us what's there and to make suitable application. Lord, you are so good. In Jesus' name, amen. You must be born again. So we're going to look at the impossible request. We're going to see that it's impossible, but not new. And then finally, we're going to see the impossible made possible. Now I know you're thinking, wait a second, you know, God's not illogical. And it's not illogical. I know it sounds illogical if you're saying, well, if it's impossible, made possible, it's not impossible, because if it were impossible, it couldn't be. Hopefully you'll understand where we're going. We're not throwing logic out. We're not disengaging our thinking. But the reality is, in and of ourselves, it is impossible. But as we're going to see, God made a way. He made that which seems impossible, and it is impossible in and of ourselves. He made possible through his son, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at this exciting text. Here's an impossible request. Now remember, Jesse shared with us last week the zeal of Jesus. He cleansed the temple, you know, and Jesse brought out the fact that that Jesus could do that because he is the authority and he is the owner, and he can do that, and he should do that. And so we see this, and I'm not sure if perhaps Nicodemus was you know, in the temple, and maybe he saw this, but somehow word is getting out that this Jesus is different. And so it says in verse 1 of John chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we have to be careful. We don't want to add stuff to this, but we also want to try to figure out the context and what's going on here. First of all, he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group, you know, they are both a political party, But in Judaism, that political party can't really be divorced from the religious aspect, because they're meant to be a theocracy, right? Originally, they were a theocracy. God was their king. Unfortunately, that wasn't good enough for them. And we know in 1 Samuel 8 that, you know, they complain and they ask for a king and all the rest of it. But they really didn't have a distinct separation between the political aspects and the religious aspects. So these guys were hardcore law keepers. I mean, they were super, super strict. And it's kind of interesting, because it's likely that this came out of an increasingly liberal theological standpoint. You often hear of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and I know it sounds hokey, and you've already heard this before, but one of the ways it helps me to remember the difference between the two is this. You know, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the supernatural, like angels and miracles, and most importantly, the resurrection. And that's sad, you see, right? Sadducee. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they've got their problems, but they do believe in the resurrection. They do believe in the supernatural, and at least to that extent, that's fair, you see? And But what often happens, and this is why we have to be so careful, what often happens is you have an environment, and again, this is going to sound familiar with the environment we find ourselves in, but you find an environment that is just so far off the rails that people tend to overreact. They want to overcorrect. We're like, oh, this is so wrong. And then, man, we're over here in the extreme. I like to look at it this way. You know, you're driving the car, especially on a day like today, and you start to slide over toward the ditch. And so what do? If you're inexperienced, you jerk that wheel, and you're still sliding, but eventually it's going to gain traction. And then instead of ending in that ditch, you end up into that ditch. And we want to try not to go in either ditch. We want to keep this thing on the road. And so we have to be careful. But I think that's what happened here, this increasing liberalism. And these guys are like, okay, we're gonna get back to the Word. We're going to get back to the Bible. And I think they meant well. They were really, really big on the Word of God, but they also really went over the top with the oral traditions and different rabbis' interpretations of this stuff. Let me give you some crazy examples. I mean, they would have, a certain rabbi would say, well, you need to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, therefore you can't work on the Sabbath. And so they would have this whole system worked out. You can walk this many steps, but if you step any more than that, then it falls into work. And so you'd have people that would say, okay, well, I want to be a good rule keeper, but I also need to go somewhere that's further than where I'm able to walk. So they would have loopholes all the time, and it was nuts. Okay, like, so for instance, if they packed their lunch with them and they counted their steps, because they're law keepers, they're really goody goodies, and they're counting their steps, and then they run out of steps, but they still have further to go, they can sit down, eat their lunch, and declare that to be their residence. And then guess what? Now they can go so many steps from their residence, and I mean, that's ridiculous. But they would do stuff like this so that they would be able to keep the law, but they had all kinds of loopholes about keeping the law. You know, they would neglect their parents, for instance. Jesus addressed this, you know, who were in need, and they could say, well, you know, the money that I should have given to help you as my parent in need, well, I gave it to the Lord, sorry. You know, and then for many of the people that were involved in that, they were then the benefactors of that, because that's now their money. I mean, all kinds of this stuff. And this is what Jesus is addressing. And I love this, because the gospel is for everybody, especially these, you know, religious people, especially people who are self-righteous. I mean, it works for everybody. I mean, you think of the extreme, and the gospel can work in that situation. And so it is here. This guy was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was probably part of the Sanhedrin, which maybe if you kind of think of our Senate and our Supreme Court and kind of combine those two, you might have an idea of what this is. I mean, there were 70 rulers that would make judgment. He was part of that. So he was, as far as it relates to Judaism, he was like a rock star. I mean, he'd be the guy you want on your team, right? I mean, if it were up to us and somebody like that came and wanted to inquire about Jesus, it would be difficult for us not to treat them differently. than maybe somebody else who came and was inquiring about Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do that. Listen to what he says. Verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him. Now, there's a lot of speculation about that. But can I tell you something? This man came to Jesus by night. That's what it says, right? Now, again, it could have been that you know, being in his position, he didn't want people to see, and maybe the cover of darkness, he could do it with a little greater anonymity. I don't know, but he came at night. That's what we do know. But you know, that's fascinating, too, because think about that. Do you ever get interrupted at night after a really long, hard day? I mean, everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. And then somebody has the audacity to be in need, you know, when you're ready to go to bed for the night. I'll tell you, sometimes I struggle that way. You know, sometimes, and again, in ministry, it's no different. You think, well, you're a pastor. That doesn't work. You know, that doesn't happen for you. Let me tell you, oh, it does. And God is growing me greatly, but I've got a long ways to go. But sometimes we think, okay, you know, these are the office hours. You know, if you need something spiritual, these are the office hours. You come from this time to this time, and I'm there, I'm yours, I'm all yours. But after that, that's me time. Jesus didn't do that. That's fascinating. I mean, here he is doing these, I mean, he is super busy. But he has time for people. That's remarkable. He has time to spend quality time with the Father. You see him all the time in the Gospels, like, you know, going away to a private place to pray. I mean, that's a priority for him. But then he also has time for individuals. And I'm so grateful because he had time for this individual. Man, so he meets him at night. He says, Rabbi, that was a term of respect. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You see what he's saying? Now, I don't believe that Nicodemus was saved at this point. But he's starting to like, okay, there's some undeniable stuff here with this Jesus guy. I mean, he's doing some stuff that people can't do unless God is with them. But here's the interesting thing, and perhaps it's just this season that we're entering into, but I was thinking of this. It says that we know that God is with you. I mean, basically, he says that you can't do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. So Nicodemus knew that God was with Jesus, but I don't know that Nicodemus knew that in Jesus we have the Emmanuel, the God with us. He knew that God was with Jesus, but I don't know that he knew that in Jesus we have the God with us. But nevertheless, he identifies him. He says, we know, and he's probably speaking of his colleagues. We know God's got to be with you. So listen to this. This is fascinating too, because Jesus doesn't engage in small talk. At least we don't have that for us here. I don't know. I mean, obviously, there is more to the conversation than what we have here. But nevertheless, this man says, hey, we know you're of God, because nobody could do the things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answers a question, but Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Nicodemus just made a statement, but Jesus, knowing the heart of men, and Jesse ended with that last time, right? I mean, a lot of people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. A lot of people had a superficial belief in Jesus, but they didn't really understand. They didn't really get it. And Jesus knows the heart of man because he is God, right? And so Nicodemus had this issue. And Jesus just cut right to the chase. Boom. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly. Now, oftentimes in this book, we're going to see truly, truly. And generally, when that happens, Jesus is getting ready to correct some false thinking. You know, like oftentimes it's like, well, you've heard it said this, but truly, truly, I say to you. And you see that again and again. And so it is here. He had some misconception. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he says you have to be born again. That's an impossible request. Like, how does that work? Like, what do you mean? So we're going to move from that impossible request to yeah, it's impossible, but it's not new. Now listen to how Jesus handles this. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And it's hard to know exactly what Nicodemus is doing there. Sometimes, I have to be honest, sometimes it's kind of like, is he almost being sarcastic? You know, like, what do you mean? You know, I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. Like, you know, but really what he's doing is he's confirming what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying is that it is impossible because this guy, of all people, if you could work your way to heaven, if you could work for your salvation, this guy would be the guy that could do it. And Jesus is showing him that it doesn't work that way. It's not by being a good Pharisee. It's not by being a part of the Sanhedrin. It's not by this law keeping, but you have to be born again. And he gets it. He's like, well, what do you mean? I mean, I can't be born again. And it's as though Jesus is like, you're right, you can't. And that's a great place to start, getting to that place where we know we cannot do it. We have some need that we can't meet ourselves. And if we could meet that need, then we could boast about that, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 talks about that, right? Salvation is by grace through faith. Because if it were works, then we could, you know, pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, look at me, I'm saved because I did this and because I do that. But it doesn't work that way. There's no boasting. We can't do it. This is great, great news because this religious guy has a need and he doesn't even know that he has a need. Jesus is telling him and he's, okay, so I can't physically be born again. Verse 5, Jesus answered, and you see it again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there is so much debate surrounding this verse, and I want to be careful. We won't get into all of the debate. I just want you to know that there was a time I used to think water and spirit, you know, because the context is telling us that you need something more than just the physical. You need something spiritual as well. And so the context would fit with this thinking. So water, well, you know, we often think of water as it relates to physical birth. In fact, we will say, you know, oh, the water broke, therefore it's on. We got, you know, problem with that is, that's not necessarily how they saw it. I mean, clearly it worked that way, but that's not really how they saw it. So that's probably not what's going on here. Some would say that, oh, here you go, baptism. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. First of all, we can't take, and we talked about this before, right? We can't take all of our preconceived notions and then force them into the text and bend the text to say what we want it to say. We need to come to the text and take out from what's there, right? We don't put stuff into it. We take out what's there. Nicodemus wouldn't have known anything about Christian baptism. Now, he would have known about the baptism of John the Baptist, but Christian baptism hadn't even been a thing yet. So he's not talking about that. And let me just tell you, without getting into all the different arguments, this is what I think, okay? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 says this. Now, this is talking about the new covenant, okay? And we know that Jesus instituted the new covenant. In fact, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper here in a bit, and we're gonna be reminded that Jesus turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper because he is our Passover lamb. So this is, you know, talking about the new covenant, and yes, there's some shades of looking even further than that into the millennial kingdom. But listen to this. Speaking of this kind of new covenant relationship, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And we could keep going. And I'm sure that's a familiar passage about the heart of stone being replaced with the heart of flesh. I think what Jesus is saying, and we're going to see that, because later on, we're going to see that Jesus kind of confronts him and he says, like, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know what the Old Testament says? He's not making this stuff up. This has been talked about in the Old Testament. And I think it's talking about this. He's talking about the sprinkling of the water and giving you the Spirit. I believe that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about what happens when a person places their faith and trust in the Lord and God puts in them the Spirit of God, right? And you say, well, how's that work? Well, we're going to discuss that here in a minute. I don't know. But I think that's what he's talking about. He's basically pointing him back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, okay, yes, this is an impossible request, but it's not a new one. I mean, the Old Testament talked about this. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, one other thing, just grammatically speaking, the born is singular. So it's not, you can't have like the birth and then have two births. So whatever it is, at least grammatically, the water and the Spirit are the same thing. And then even that word and, that word is generally translated, and sometimes it could be translated even, or you know, so like for instance, if we take the translation like even, it would be water even the Spirit, you know, it would be talking about the same thing, not two different things. And so even grammatically, I think there's good reason to believe that it's one birth, and that one birth is the water and the Spirit, and it's one thing that happens. And I think it is what Ezekiel is referring to when he talks about the sprinkling of the water and the new Spirit that comes in. So unless that happens, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And again, it's like, well, how does that work? How does it work when the Spirit of God lives inside of you? How does all that work? Do you have that all figured out? I don't. And listen to this. Verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Right? And I'm telling you, the way I came to the Lord, I mean, it's the same gospel, it's the truth. I mean, I can't pinpoint an exact time. Some people can. I can't. I mean, it was a long process. God was doing all kinds of stuff behind the scene, and I was exposed to the gospel and didn't get it, and exposed to the gospel and didn't get it, but I started getting like little bits and pieces, and at some point, I don't know exactly when it happened, I don't know, but at some point, I got it. I understood. Like the gospel made sense. And I was saved. And you know what? It's okay. We don't always know. Like we don't know. I mean, it's like wind. Like, where's it coming from? Where's it going? We can't stop it. We can't, you know, it's there. We can see the effects of the wind, and so it should be with people who are born again, right? As God begins to make us new, like we can tell. Like right now, you can say, well, when did you get saved? And I can't really tell you, but you know what I can tell you? I don't really know exactly. It was probably sometime in this period of my life, but I can tell you one thing, and this is the important thing. I know right now I am saved. I know that Jesus died for me. Listen, you know, we have this impossible request. Yeah, it's impossible, but not new. And then here we have the impossible made possible. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these? Now, it's interesting, too, because the definite article there is in front of teacher. I think some of the translations don't have that, but it should be the teacher. This is somebody that's high up in Judaism. Like, this is the teacher, and he's basically, Jesus is like, what are you new? I mean, like, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't know what the Bible says? You don't know about Ezekiel? Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? Right? Jesus is saying, you know, you don't even get it when we're talking about normal earthly stuff. How are you going to get it when I'm talking about heavenly things? I'm telling you. That this is how it is. This is the truth. Verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, there's a lot there, and we could get sidetracked. We have to be careful. We think, well, didn't Elijah kind of ascend into heaven? You know, I mean, don't we have Enoch who kind of, you know, went to heaven? But I think, again, I think it's very simple. Jesus is basically saying that no one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended. So unlike those other two guys, Jesus, being God, being eternal, stepped into humanity. I mean, he knows about heaven. He knows about God. He is God. And so he's basically reminding Nicodemus of the authority that he has, right? I mean, no one could know about heavenly stuff. You don't even know about earthly stuff. How are you going to know about heavenly stuff? And then he's saying, look, no one could tell you that stuff except for the one who came down from there and who went back there. He was talking about himself. And then listen to this. This is so fascinating, and this is so rich. This is so good, right? I mean, think about it. Religion doesn't save you. I thought all my life, if I was just really, really religious and I did really, really good things and I really, really tried, there was hope for me. No, there's no hope in that. It doesn't work that way. You have to be born again. Listen to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is amazing, because now we're getting into the gospel. I mean, this is so beautiful. There was a time, in fact, I'd encourage you sometime today to read Numbers 21, and you could see this for yourself, but there was a time in the wilderness wanderings, Israel, or, you know, the Jews are complaining and grumbling, and so for judgment, God sent serpents, fiery serpents, to bite them, and they were dying because of these snake bites. And so Moses was trying to intercede, and he's praying to God, and God gives him the remedy. You know what the remedy was? Build a bronze serpent. Wait a second. That's kind of nuts. Like, we're being bitten by snakes, and we're dying because of these snake bites. And you want me to take a snake, make a bronze snake, and put it on a stick so that people can look at that bronze snake on the stick and somehow be saved from these bites? That's exactly right. I mean, doesn't that just seem nuts? Like, what? It doesn't work that way. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to work. I mean, there's no effort on their part. They didn't have to do something. And that's exactly the way it is with the gospel. Listen to this. Because now Jesus is likening that event in Numbers 21 with what he would soon do on the cross. He talks about that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And this is so fascinating because, again, and I don't want to make too much of this, but even the snake, like, it's just weird to me. Like you're getting bitten by snakes and you guys are dying because of these snake bites, and the answer is to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, lift it up, let everybody look at that snake, and everybody who looks at that snake, they're going to be cured from the effects of these snake bites? Why a snake? Like, the snake is the problem. Perhaps the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is a beautiful text. Oh man, this is a great chapter. But talking about the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation and how we're ambassadors and God is making an appeal through us, you know, and God uses us to preach the gospel and make that appeal as though God were doing it. I mean, it's so rich, beautiful. But in verse 21, he says this, "For our sakes," this is Paul speaking, "he made him who knew no sin," or "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Maybe that's a little clue there. Jesus was made sin. Jesus never sinned, and the Bible jealously guards that. He was perfect, and he had to be perfect, because only a perfect sacrifice would do. Only a perfect. You couldn't have it any other way. Jesus proved his perfection by the life that he lived. He was perfect. But he was made a sin offering for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I mean, maybe a little bit of that picture, but I love that, because the answer to the religious person, the answer to the one who's trying really, really hard, and our heart bleeds for people like that. We know people like that. We were people like that. The answer isn't try harder. The answer isn't, well, your formula's wrong, try this formula. The answer is, that's not how it works. You have to be born again. How do you get born again? And we're going to talk about that in greater detail when we get to that blessed verse, John 3:16, but we're going to see at least a glimpse of it. So we have this impossible request. Got to be born again. What? How's that work? And then Jesus reminds him, yeah, maybe it's impossible, but it's not new. You know that. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know that the Old Testament speaks about that. And then he talks about that bronze snake lifted up, and they just looked at the snake. I mean, and think of the faith that would have taken. Because you and I would be like, well, are you kidding me? Like, what? You want me to do what? God said it. They did it. They believed. They took God at his word. Even though it seemed nuts, they took God at his word, and God came through like he always does. They trusted in what he said, and they believed it so much that their behavior was consistent with that. They believed. You know, somebody could say, well, yeah, I believe that serpent on the pole is going to bring me relief from the snake bites. Yeah, I believe it. I really, really believe it. But I mean, tell you, look at the snake, you don't really believe it. But for those who took God at his word, God did something kind of crazy. And that's a picture of salvation. You don't get it by working hard. And so again, and we're going to celebrate communion here in just a minute. But it's such a beautiful thing. You know, you say, well, I'm already saved. Been there, done that. This is for somebody else. No, it's for you. Because we all have, you know, a little Pharisee that wants to come out. We need to silence that Pharisee by preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's not how it works. You know, I don't have to be good enough. I'm not good enough. God's good enough. And in Christ, Jesus died for me. That doesn't mean that I want to go and, you know, be a knucklehead all the time. I do that enough without even trying. But the reality is that's not how I'm going to be right with God. It's not by being religious. It's not by working hard. It's by looking to Jesus. It's by trusting him. So we need that message. We all have these natural tendencies to legalism. Got to be rule keepers. It's comfortable. It's comforting, right? Here's a checklist. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. And some of those things may even be good. But that's not how it works. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. And it's about a relationship with Jesus, God in the flesh. That is such good news to us who are so prone to legalism. And we need the gospel. We need to go through it again and again, preach the gospel to ourselves so that we understand that's not how it works. This is how it works. But man, there's such hope for those people that we love. People that are so caught up in a religion that is so outwardly good. I mean, how can you say anything bad about it? Very, very neat and nice. And they seem to have all their stuff together. And look at how beautiful it looks and how nice. Listen. They must be born again. This is the answer. This is the answer. So we're going to take communion here, and it's so beautiful that we get to finish with this verse and then go right into communion. Just a couple of rules. Just kidding. No, but this is how we handle communion, okay? First of all, you don't have to be a member, because none of us are. And again, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but since I brought it up, let me just say, many of you have come from backgrounds where membership means a whole lot of different things, and it's not a very pleasant thing, okay? I just want you to know that that we're not making light of that, okay? But neither are we neglecting what we believe is the right thing to do by just saying, well, some people understandingly struggle with this, so we're not going to do it at all. I think it is biblical. It's one of the arguments people say, well, it's not in the Bible. Well, it kind of is, you know. I mean, we're even told, you know, on one particular day that 5,000 were added to their number. What to what number? I'm not saying that there was a roll sheet and they were actually all on a list, but they were added to something. And so I just want you to know, first of all, no pressure. We would love you to take the membership class and to be a member, but if you're not a member, like you're not right now, that's not going to keep you from partaking. If you do want to become a member, great. We encourage that. No pressure. You're not going to be treated differently without. But one of the cool things about membership is it really kind of like officializes not just your relationship to the church, but also the church's relationship to you. I mean, we want you to know that there's a relationship, that there's a commitment that people are making to the church when they go through membership. But also with that, the church is also committed to certain things there, and we'll talk more about that later. But please don't feel pressured. And to be honest, if you don't want to do that, don't even bother. I think it's great, or we wouldn't be doing it. But you know, maybe next time around, if you have concerns, but don't feel pressured. It's a good thing. But we understand that could be a sensitive issue. So back to communion. You don't have to be a member because none of us are. But what we ask is that you're a part of the body of Christ. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus and only Jesus to save you, then we'd invite you to partake. If you're a parent and your kids are here, your non-adult kids, you know them better than we do. You can allow them to partake or not. That's up to you. But we need to remember it's just grape juice that reminds us of the blood of Jesus. And these happen to be gluten-free crackers. Nothing special about them. I mean, they're gluten-free, for crying out loud. Of course there's nothing special. No, I'm just kidding. Some people have issues there, and it's beautiful that we get to do that, because then we can all like partake together. Even those that have, allergies and stuff. So I think it's actually kind of a pretty thing that we get to have gluten-free crackers together, all of us. But they're just crackers. It stays juice and crackers. They're just plain, ordinary things. But what's not plain and ordinary is what they remind us of. And we're reminded in the juice of the blood of Jesus. So many people like to accuse Christianity, biblical Christianity, as being a slaughterhouse religion. Like, come on, guys, what's all the talk about blood and the cross and like what's up with all that stuff? That's kind of gross. Yeah, it is kind of gross. It's very gross. Because that's what has to happen for sin to be dealt with. I mean, God had to become a man and live a perfect life, proving his qualification to die as a substitute. And he didn't just bleed. He didn't go to the Red Cross and make a donation. He bled and died. And this juice reminds us that Jesus bled and died. He gave his life for us. And the bread reminds us of the body of Jesus. And really, it's broken for distribution. But his body is not. Like the Bible jealously guards that too, because there was a prophecy made that not even a bone in his body would be broken. And that's kind of cool, because how did they know that way before crucifixion was even invented? Well, God knew it, and it happened exactly the way that it was supposed to. So the picture is one bread, and it's broken for distribution, so that we can all together partake of the one. And so we're celebrating two things. One, we're celebrating the fellowship and the communion that we have vertically with God, right? We have in Christ, what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross makes us right with God. We can be born again. We now have, we're now suited for his kingdom. Because before that, we can't see the kingdom. And again, there's also some future elements to the millennial kingdom as well, but the broad kingdom or program of God. So we're right with God, but also something that Jesus did when he died on the cross, he made us one with each other. And so we have fellowship with God, but also through the body and the blood of Jesus, we have fellowship with one another. And so we want to remember those two things, okay? We want to remember both of those, and we say it every time, and I'll say it again. Most every time, because that is an important part of communion. If there's some some sin or something that you're dealing with in your heart and you want to take in a worthy manner, you know, confess that. You can confess that in your heart right where you're at in the moment of silence in between passing out the elements. But if there's an issue that you have with a brother or sister in Christ, if they're in this room, you know what? Tap them on the shoulder, go out in the foyer, or, you know, if you like the snow, go outside, you know, and deal with that. And we'll wait for you, you know. I always just volunteer Ben. He'll lead us in some more songs, and we'll sing, and it'll be a beautiful thing. If you got a problem with somebody in this room, you know, we're told. Do you think offering sacrifices to God was an important thing? Big deal. Matthew chapter 5 says, hey, if you're going and making an offering to God, but you realize that you've got a problem with your brother or sister in Christ, lay that aside, go make that right, and after you make it right, come back and then you can offer. As important as a sacrifice is, being right with one another is even more important, because that's part of what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross. He made us one with him and one with each other. What a beautiful thing. If the person that you need to make things right with isn't in this room, just let the elements pass by. You know, we're not looking at you and judging you, or we shouldn't be. If we are, then that's on us. We shouldn't do that. And if you're worried that you missed out, you didn't miss anything, let us know. Make that right, let us know, and we'll go have communion with you. You know, we'll take it to you, we'll meet with you, and we can celebrate that together, but we want to do it seriously in the right way. So hopefully all of that is clear. Let me just turn to our kind of go-to text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we'll just get right into communion. And I think we'll do it slightly different this time, and I'll explain that here in a moment. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. But the following instruction I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating it, one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. So again, they're saying, hey, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then they're abusing each other. Some people are going without, some people are eating and drinking too much. And that's a violation of one of the key elements of Lord's Supper, celebrating the communion and fellowship we have with God, but also the fellowship and communion we have with one another. And so Paul is rebuking them in that. He says in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you on this? No, I will not. And here we get into the instructions, okay? And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing. I see the way that we love and serve each other, and it really is a beautiful thing. And if you are able to stick around afterward and have a meal with us, you'll see it even more. God is doing a wonderful work here, and it's such a delight to be a part of it. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isn't that great? We get to celebrate the death and burial of Jesus, and of course he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later, just like he said he would. We get to celebrate that, and in doing so, we're proclaiming, not just to ourselves, but to anybody that's watching or knows what we're doing, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. We're remembering and proclaiming that, but there's that hope, because he is coming back, and friends, it could be soon. Oh, what a day that'll be.